Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." Verse 26, "And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Verse 28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. Some verses are so familiar, they almost lose their edge. And I think Romans 8:28 is one of those verses. It's one of Scripture's greatest promises that God is working all things together for good. Some of you have maybe quoted this verse in a hospital room. Perhaps others have whispered it at graveside services. We cling to it with tears when life unravels. But I think if we're honest, sometimes it just feels too clean, too quick, too certain. Maybe some of you have struggled to believe it at all. So today I want to slow down and let this verse speak the way many of us have lived it out, not in theory, but really intention. Because Paul isn't writing to people with easy lives. He's writing to people who are groaning and waiting and even suffering. People who are longing for what isn't yet, but is certain to be. And into that ache, Paul says, "We know that God is working all things." Romans 8:28 isn't meant to be a band-aid, like we sometimes use it for, just to cover up wounds, especially we have that tendency to use it with others that way. But it's not a clean fix presented in a pat answer. Rather, what it is a weighty, awesome reality of hope lived out in the life of a believer like Horatio Spafford. Maybe you've heard that name. He lived out these words. Many of you know his story. He lost his son to illness, and then he lost four daughters to a shipwreck. In 1873, standing on the deck of a ship over the very waters where his daughters had drowned, he wrote down these words: "When sorrows like sea billows roll, it is well with my soul." That hymn that we sing. Horatio didn't write those words from a state of ease, did he? He wrote them from deep groanings, but he wrote them with hope and a peace that surpasses all understanding. Spafford could say with honest faith, "It is well, despite the tragedy." That shows that he trusted that God was working all things for good, even in suffering and groaning and waiting. Spafford held a hope that could not be shaken. And that is the kind of hope-secured faith that Romans 8:28 invites us into. It doesn't explain everything, and verses 29 and 30 are part of the same promise, and we'll walk through those next week, Lord willing, but they don't explain everything. But together, these three verses help us live in that tension of the already but not yet, with certain hope of the glory that's to come. These verses show us that we are secured for glory. Praise the Lord. Now, beloved, we don't always need deep answers for our groanings, do we? We need to let God be God and us be us. And God, beloved, He graciously, mercifully takes those burdens for us with His full knowledge. He knows the whole picture. If we had the whole picture, we'd probably just crumble. And so sometimes He doesn't give us all the answers, but He does give us what we need. And you know what that is? Assurance. And oh, He gives it in abundance here. So as we go through these verses, however long it might take, let's open our hearts up. Let's lean in to our God who gives us this great assurance that we can trust Him in the already but the not yet, that He is always, right now, in your seats and always working all things, even the sea billows, for good. That's God's promise. And there are 7 different anchor points I want us to see in this promise in this verse. Number 1 is this. The promise is certain. The promise is certain. And we know, Paul begins. And he begins with certainty. You can't see this in the English, but in the Greek, Paul uses the perfect tense to tell us we know. The perfect tense, as you might recall, it means something in the past has occurred that has present ongoing effects. And so you put that with we know, and it's a bit awkward, right? Like, how do you translate that? I've known in the past, and that continues to affect me in the present. Well, here's how we might say it. Here's the meaning. The idea is this. We know with confident, settled knowledge. We know with confident, settled knowledge. When Paul writes, we know, he says it with the same settled confidence that defines hope in verse 25. Paul isn't just wishing that the promise to be true. He's not just saying maybe it'll be true. It's not a guess. He's saying it is certainly true. He's saying it with all the authority of an apostle given the words of God to breathe out that he knows, and you church know, and I know with all confidence that this promise is certain and it is settled. Well, how do we know? To be sure, we know it because God has been faithful in the past, right? In our own experience, He's proven Himself faithful. When we or that loved one were the ones in that hospital bed, when we were going through that deep trial with tears and in pain, when we suffered grievous loss, in those times, He proves Himself faithful. But it's not just something we have to learn through experience. We know it because God has said it's true. And just as He's proven Himself faithful in our lives, He's proven again and again and again that He is faithful in His scripture throughout all of history that He has recorded for us. Joshua 21:45, for example, looks back on God's leading Israel and says, not one promise of the good promises which Yahweh had promised to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Psalm 105 tells us this. Yahweh is good, and so He can certainly work it, right? He can work good. But it says, Yahweh is good. His loving kindness endures forever, and His faithfulness generation unto generation. Some translations say, unto all generations. Yeah, that's the idea. Hebrews 10:23 tells us to hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For He who promised is faithful. And 2 Timothy 2:13 reminds us that if we are faithless, He's not. He remains faithful. Beloved, God's promises never fail, and He is always, without exception, faithful. Praise the Lord. We know. So we know because God has been faithful in our experience in the past. We know because God's promises never fail, and He's always faithful, as all of history and Scripture testifies. And we know because the Spirit Himself witnesses it in our hearts if we know Jesus Christ. Just as the Spirit testifies with our spirit, we are children of God, so too the Spirit helps us to know deep down that Scripture is true, that God is, and that He is faithful. Look at how 1 Corinthians 2:12 puts it. It says, we have received the Spirit who is from God, so that, what? We may know the things freely given to us by God. We could know that before. We were blinded in our sin. We were hostile to God, we read. But God opens up our eyes, and through the Spirit, we now know deep down that what God says is true. And it's so comforting, beloved. We know with confident certainty all of God's promises are true, including this one. So listen, when the enemy tries to tell you otherwise, when your own sin gets in the way and tries to bring you down, and you say, I've just blown it and there's no way back. When you say, well, I believe this promise, but I just don't believe it's for me. Here's what you do. You go back to your Lord in prayer and you pray, even if you can't find the words yourself, and you remind yourself to Him that your promise, Lord, is certain and it is for me, even if I can't see the outcome right now. Even in the groaning and the suffering and the waiting, I have a certain hope. And we all do, beloved. We have a certain hope. And we can anchor our hope in this. God's promise here is certain. We know. We know. That's anchor number one. Anchor number two is this. The promise is for all who love God. It's for all who love God. Paul continues that for those who love God. My translation retains the original word order of the Greek. And I think the order is intentional there. Paul will give us a parallel statement about who these same people are at the end of the verse, but he wants us to know right up front that this promise, it's not for everyone, but it is for those who love God. Now that in itself is an unusual way for Paul to describe believers. Almost everywhere else, Paul describes God's people by those loved by God. In Romans 1:7, he begins, they are the beloved of God. In Romans 5:5, it's the love of God poured out to us. In Romans 8:35, if you look down, it's Christ's love for us. In verse 37, it's Him who loved us. And again, in 8:39, it is the love of God that's directed to us. But here, Paul says those who love God. And I want you to hear this. Some have misunderstood it to mean that it's a condition in this way, that God will only make good on this promise to those who really prove their love to Him. But that's not what Paul is saying here. God's not calling us to muster up as much love as we can. He's stating, as He has so much in this chapter, just an indicative fact that the promise is for all those who love God, and that is every believer. And oh, we know it's not perfectly, but it is truly that we love Him. Why? Because we've been made new, because we've been given the Spirit, because of all that we've seen in Romans 8 and everything up before that. And what's the first fruit of the Spirit again? It's love, right? And that's a love for God, a love for His people then comes from that. But this does tie directly to the end of the verse. It's the same people. Those who love God are the same as those called according to His purpose. So Paul is describing the same people kind of from two angles. Those who love God, that's our response. And those who are called, that's God's initiative. Or look here as 1 John 4:19 puts it simply, really. We love because He first loved us. And so this promise is not for a special few who've managed to muster up enough love. It's not for the so-called super Christian. It's for all believers, those who love God because God loved them first. He set His love on us. And only those born again can know that love. The world hates God, doesn't it? Some in the world may appear religious. They may appear to be doing things that look like love for God. But Scripture is clear. The natural mindset is hostile to Him. That's earlier here in Romans 8, right? And so without the Spirit, there is no true love for God. There's not a changed heart to truly obey Him and love Him from the heart. And so really, ultimately, when you boil it all down, you either love God or you don't. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. Now the evidence for that love, the evidence is obedience. God doesn't want a heart of stone obeying only externally. He wants a heart that's transformed from the inside out to obey him from a true love. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, you will obey me. And that obedience can only come from a complete change of heart. A heart that's transformed from rebellion and into obedience. The natural man can't obey God, as Paul has already shown us. But those who have the Spirit are born again. They love God. Imperfectly again, yes. Not perfectly. We still battle sin. But our direction has been completely changed. Our very core, you could say, has been transformed. We want to obey now because we're God's children. We have a Father who loves us, and we want to love him back. So if you love God, even imperfectly, even through struggle, beloved, this promise is yours because you're a Christian. You don't have to earn it. You simply rest in this truth. Your love for him is evidence of his love for you. Your love for him is evidence of his love for you. So what do we have? The promise is certain. That's one anchor. And it is certain for those who love God. That's the second anchor. Thirdly, the promise includes all things. Paul continues, all things work together for good. It's all things, beloved. Paul doesn't qualify it. It's not just all sufferings. It's not just all trouble. It's not just all good things or all bad things or all sinful things. It's all of it. Isn't that immensely comforting? That whatever your circumstances, God is working all of it for good. Now, some people say it's just the sufferings, and it's true. In the immediate preceding context that sufferings are included, it's the sufferings and groanings of creation and God's people and the Spirit. It includes the present groanings. It includes the groanings for what is to come. It includes the good groanings of knowing God's goodness and the first fruits of the Spirit now and longing for more for the glory to come. But hear this, what it also includes goes beyond that. God is working all things, good, bad, evil, sick, broken, glorious. And I want you to see how this connects with the end of Romans 8, because that's part of the context too. So if you look down there, you're going to find that because it's all things here, then verse 33, no one will bring a charge against God's elect. Verse 35, nothing will separate from the love of Christ, not affliction, turmoil, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. And in verse 37, what? In all things, we overwhelmingly conquer. And so again, verses 38 to 39, nothing, not death, not life, good angels or bad, rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor death, nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God. It's amazing. That's all true because this promise is true. God is working all things together for good. That means your sufferings are never wasted. Your tears always fall into the hands of your loving Father. Your Father holds the good and the bad and the evil, all of it in his hands, and he weaves them together in perfect harmony so that they work together for good. And ultimately, it means that your salvation is secure. God is working all things for that ultimate good. And he's working all things out so completely that nothing ever will separate you from him. Isn't that good news? Hallelujah. Now some might stop here and say, well, what about sin, Pastor? Are you saying God works even sin for good, even my sin for good? Yes, all things. It's hard to believe, maybe, but listen. God can take even sin and turn it for good. Think about it this way to start with. That's all he had to start with after Adam sinned, right? He had a bunch of sinners. He had a sinful creation corrupted by sin. And so he takes all of that and he works it for good. And he still does. He takes the hurricanes, he takes the tornadoes, he takes the martyrs, he takes the assassinations, and he works them for good for those who love him. Now let me just stop and say this. It doesn't say and it doesn't mean that those things are good. God hates sin. We hate it alongside of him. But God can take the most wicked thing and turn it for good. And so we don't rejoice over sin. We don't rejoice over evil. We certainly don't rejoice over tragedy. But hear this, we can rejoice always because God has got this. He's working all things. And there is no greater evidence for this, that God can take evil and work it for good, than the cross. The cross. The greatest evil ever done in human history turned out to be the greatest provision for good for mankind ever and forever. God himself died on the cross for sin. And in that death, he defeated sin. And he rose from the grave victorious, defeating death, able to promise and give life. And Jesus says, if you will believe in him and him alone for salvation, he will nail your sin to the tree where he died on the cross. And he will save you to the uttermost so that nothing can ever separate you from his love. Not ever. You can do that right now. Just pray, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I believe you died for my sin and rose from the grave. I believe you and your promises. And if you do that, Scripture says, you will be saved. Beloved, whether it's past, present, future, whatever it is, God is working all things. And so you can take comfort in whatever circumstance you're in, however hard it might be, whether it's the loss of a job, or even if it's not hard, maybe it's the good things, maybe a promotion. God is working it all for good. Whether it's a good or a bad diagnosis, he is there. Whether it's a new friendship or a fresh betrayal, God is going to work that for good. In suffering or in blessing, in defeat or in victory, God is working it all out for good. His promise is certain. It's for those who love him. It concerns all things. Fourthly, the promise is that God works all things together. He's working all things together. All things work together for good, it says. Now that verb, work together, it's a very specific verb. It's the Greek word synergio. And we get our English word synergy from it. It means that God takes all the pieces, good, bad, painful, joyful, all of them, and makes them work together in perfect harmony for good. Now let's just say this. The Greek here has no explicit subject, but we know in context that God is the subject, right? He's the one working the all things. This isn't some form of naturalism or evolution, working things together for good. In fact, creation, it says just a little few verses up, is subjected to corruption, to decay, still waiting for full redemption. And so we know the subject here is God. He is the one working all things together. Now we saw in the previous verses that the Father and the Spirit are very intimately involved working together in prayer, right? And though it's not explicitly stated, we also saw that Jesus is equally involved, and so the Spirit and Jesus himself are interceding for us on our behalf, and the Father is listening, and he's actively working now. So that's true. They are all three synergeo in the all things. But as we look at the he here in verses 29 and 30, it's clear that Paul has primarily God the Father in mind. And so the thought that Paul most likely has in mind is that God is sovereignly directing people, circumstances, events, and even time as he works that good. It's like all the events and circumstances around the time of Jesus' birth. God moved an entire nation with taxes just at the right time so that Mary and Joseph would enter Bethlehem to give birth to Jesus, just as he had prophesied. Or we can think of Joseph. It's such a good example. There were a lot of circumstances and a lot of time that went by in Joseph's life back in Genesis, years and years of it. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers, thrown into a pit, sold as a slave, promoted, falsely accused, thrown into prison, then made second in command to only Pharaoh himself. And then there was a famine that God sent to the land, and before the famine, he had Joseph tell the Pharaoh, and so they took all the time to build storehouses so that Egypt would have plenty of food during the famine. All of that setting up. But God caused it all to work together for good. Do you remember what Joseph said after his father died? When his brothers who did that evil to him came to him in fear, begging for forgiveness. Look here at Genesis 50, 19 and 20. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." And so long before Paul wrote this promise down for believers, Joseph knew it, didn't he? It's always been true. God put Joseph in a position where he could provide for his family, who would have otherwise certainly died in the famine. And by the way, think about it this way. His brothers, these were the ordained people by God who would become the 12 leaders of the tribes of Israel, right? And so these brothers who had worked evil against their brother, and all this time and all these circumstances went by, a lot of it not good for Joseph, but God worked their evil even for their good. Because God can take anything and everything, and he works all things for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And he had a purpose for them to be the 12 tribes of Israel, right? And so, beloved, you may not see it right now. It might be right now. It doesn't make any sense. But your story's not over. God's still here. He's still got a purpose for you. He's still weaving your story together even now. You might be like Joseph, you might be like Job, and time passes and you're hidden ways that you just don't understand, and they're hurtful, they're painful. And all you can do is groan. But it is not as one without hope, because we have seen the Spirit answers even when we can't say it with words. God hears it, and God is working it all for good, arranging every detail in his perfect plan and in his perfect timing. So, seven anchors of God's promise here. Number one, it is certain. Number two, it is for those who love God. Number three, it includes all things. Number four, God is the one working all things together. And number five, the promise is for our true good. The promise is for our true good. All things work together for good, Paul writes. Now, it's true that God works good for his glory. Always, always it's for his glory. But specifically here, the all things for good is for those who love him. It's for those who are called. And so it is for our good. And so it's true, as we often hear, God is working for our good and his glory. Praise the Lord that he makes his promise personal to and for us. Now, can I share something with you? I've had a hard time in the past of saying God is working for my good. And I think I understand why. Because we have to be careful to recognize that this good isn't my good in the sense that it's simply what I define as good. It's not subjective good. God is working good for us, but it is good as God defines good. It is for those who are called according to his purpose, and it is good for his purpose. So this is objectively his good for us. That may sting a little, because his good doesn't always look like my good, right? Like, I just see the circumstances and the hurt and the pain, and I say, that's not good. But listen, God's good is always, always better. And when we are aligned with his will, we recognize that his good for us is our good. I want to say again, here we are not calling bad things good any more than we call good things bad. May it never be. We find ourselves in trials, we find ourselves in sufferings, we find ourselves in situations that are truly hard. Many of them, we could say, are even bad, and we would never call those things themselves good. We don't rejoice in the suffering itself any more than God does. He doesn't like to see us suffering. But God, again, says that He's working that for good, ultimately for the full realization of our redemption to glory. But Paul doesn't have just the future in mind. This is good in the context of hope. Hope is certain, but it's not yet, it's future. It's in the context of groaning that is now for the future. It's in the context of groaning that experiences blessing now by the first fruits of the Spirit, but what is not yet fully to be. And so this good is also in the already, but not yet. He is working out good for us both now and for the future. And so though we may experience suffering, tribulation, trials, all of those hard things, though we groan in a sin-riddled world, we also experience God's goodness to us in so many ways. Through His Word, through His people, through, as Ephesians 1:3 says on the screen, His blessing of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And so, yes, we experience the first fruits of the Spirit that makes us long for more. We know a God, beloved, who calls you His child, His son, His daughter. He hears and He answers prayer. He loves you. And He is for our true good. Good that is good in His sight, which is the best good possible. Again, more amazing, precious truth, right? And yes, ultimately, the good will be fully realized in heaven when we look back and we say, those sufferings and groanings didn't compare with what I now see, Lord. Praise the Lord, church. No more sin, suffering, sorrow, hunger, pain, all those things gone. Glory. And so when things don't seem good or even aren't good, you can be confident, child of God, that your Father is working for your true good. That's why Paul can write just a few verses later, Romans 8:31. Look at it, Romans 8:31. If God is for us, and the implication is He is, then who is against us? Paul here isn't denying that enemies exist. He's declaring that none can prevail against the one who is for you, working all things for good. And so the answer then, who is against us? No one. He is for your true God, good, and He is the God of all things. Praise the name. That's number five. Number six is this. The promise is for the called. For those who are called, it says. Now, we're going to build a foundation for this point this week, because we'll be looking at it again, Lord willing, next week. So don't worry, there's more to come. But Paul says that those who are loved are also those who are called. And I want you to notice first that Paul doesn't say those who found God or those who figured it out somehow. He says those who are called. This is God's initiative. And secondly, I want you to see that it's not just a general call to all. This is for believers. It's for those who love God. And that is ultimately clear as you look at the next few verses. It's those who are justified and glorified. So, while, for example, Matthew 22:14 shows us there is a general invitation where many are called, but few are chosen, we see here that these are the few that are chosen. These are the foreknown, the predestined, and again, we see the called. So this calling is what we would call in theology effectual calling, not to be confused with the doctrine of irresistible grace. Lord willing, we can touch on the difference of those next week or next time we meet. This promise is not for the self-made. It's not for the spiritually elite. It's for those whom God has called, those He has drawn to Himself, awakened by grace, and brought into His purpose. If you love God, it's because He called you. And if He called you, this promise is yours. Utterly secured by God Himself, which leads us to our final point. Number seven, the promise is secured by God's eternal purpose. For those who are called according to his purpose. It's those called according to his purpose. See, there is no randomness to this calling, to the working of all things. God is not scrambling, beloved, just reacting to surprising situations around you, and that ought to bring you great comfort. He is sovereignly and providentially working all things together for those called according to his purpose. And that means that your story is part of something that's eternal, that's intentional, and that is unbreakable. What does God's purpose look like? Paul doesn't leave us to wonder. It's not vague, but detailed with one rich theological word after the next in the next two verses. Foreknown, predestined, conformed to the image of his son, justified, glorified. Oh boy, that is the golden chain of redemption or salvation. And it all flows from God's eternal purpose. So when you feel uncertain, anchor yourself here, loved one. God's purpose secures the promise. His promise is certain. It is for those who love God because he first loved them. It involves all things. God himself is working all things together, and it is for your true good. You are called by God, and it is according to his eternal purpose. And hear this, loved one. Hear this. If you've ever wondered, am I called? Am I called? You're not alone. That is an honest question. It comes from a deep longing. And next week, come back next week, because we're going to walk right into that question and others like it together. These next verses don't explain everything about God's calling. They don't tell us how or why God chooses, but they do tell us what he does. And that's where assurance begins. So next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll open up these verses and see more of the glorious truth about God's security in salvation. But for today, for this week, rest in this. If you love God, it's because he first loved you. If you love God, it's because he called you. If you love God, this promise is yours. He is the one holding it all together, not you. And that's good, because he never fails. He is always faithful. He is working all things together for your true good. And he is for you. That is a good promise to leave on. Let's pray.